Join me in a word of prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. We thank you for preserving it for us and for the Holy Spirit who guides us in understanding. And we pray that you would indeed guide us in understanding, that we would know what it is that you wish to speak to us this morning, and how we might live lives that are more pleasing to you and bring glory and honor to your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 10, or you can use a blue Bible someplace under a chair in front of you, unless you're in the front row, and then you're out of luck. You don't get a Bible. We are in the beginning of a study looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We began looking at Galatians last Sunday. If you were with us last Sunday, you remember that Galatia is a Roman province that covered much of what is today central Turkey. See kind of the yellowish-green, what is that, lemonade-colored or something in the center there. That is Galatia. Unlike other letters that Paul wrote to specific churches, like to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, Corinthians, and all that, Galatians was written to Galatians, a whole lot of Galatians, followers of Jesus that were spread out over this province, mostly, though, in cities like Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, which are kind of in the southern part of that province. Last Sunday, we also mentioned Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which is the theme verse, the theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so if you would, let's get this in our mind again. Let's read this out loud together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Which is a warning to Christians. Siblings in Jesus whose desire is to follow Jesus. Galatian Christians, maybe even Christians in the greater Merced Metroplex, Christ has set us free, and we need to live free. Set free, live free. If you would, share that with someone next to you. Just say that, encourage them with that. Set free, live free. Just share that with someone next to you. Set free, live free. It's possible, even for a follower of Jesus Christ, even for someone who knows what it means to be saved by grace, who knows what it means to be set free from the penalty from our sin, from guilt, set free to live life with God, the abundant, Spirit-filled life that Jesus talked about, experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in our everyday life with God now and forever, it's possible, even for a follower of Jesus Christ, to live in bondage, to live in slavery. Beth Moore, we talked about Beth a little bit last Sunday in the study that some of our Creekside women are going through. The next one is on the 21st, right? Beth Moore writes this in her study. She says this, quote, "A Christian is held captive by anything that hinders the abundant and effective Spirit-filled life God planned for him or her." Anything, right? So what's ever holding us back from what God intends for us binds us. It enslaves us, which is what we experience, isn't it? I mean, daily, each of us struggles with sin. And that daily struggle, even though we're desiring to live free, but we're struggling against where we've come from, we're set free, but we're struggling against what may bind us to the crud of this world, or what may pull us into sin, to where we find ourselves living in bondage. And that's what Paul's writing about. That's what we're exploring together. How we can stay free, how we can stand firm in our relationship with Jesus and live the life that we have been created to live. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 1, the section that we want to look at this morning. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 10, verses 10 to 24. And Paul's main concern in this section, which is found in this first verse here, in verse 10. So if you would read verse 10 with me, let's read this out loud, get it in our minds. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Approval is like a credential. It's like a diploma, an award, a recognition that someone gets by gaining approval, by satisfying some requirement, maybe from some school or some association. We've all seen these things hanging, right? In offices, you walk in, there's some sort of diploma recognition thing on the wall, right? Seen those? Good. So to please man has to do with trying to live up to the opinions or the desires of others. What we're willing to do to gain the approval of others. Okay? Quick cartoon, Far Side. All right? This is laboratory peer pressure. Let that sink in. Okay, we're there. Laboratory peer pressure. Okay, we all drank it. Fred, you drink it, right? You know. Ooh, yeah. Do it or don't do it. And see, that's Paul's focus here, is peer pressure. It's conformity. It's what we're willing to do to gain the approval of others. And so Paul's main concern is knowing whose approval to seek. Knowing whose approval to seek. A few years ago, a psychologist Ruth Brenda carried out an experiment with teenagers. All right, always interesting to mess with the minds of teenagers, right? And the experiment was designed to show how a person handled group pressure, this peer pressure thing. Maybe you've heard of this or something like it. The plan was simple. They brought groups of 10 teenagers into a room for a test. And each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line on a chart. So there was 3 separate charts pointing to the longest line. And what one person in that group didn't know was that 9 of the others that were in that room, in that group, had been instructed ahead of time to always vote for the second longest line. Okay? So regardless of the instructions that they heard, once they were all together in that group, the 9 were not to vote for the longest line, but always vote for the next to longest line. We're tracking on that, right? Okay. So the experiment began with these 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line. And typically what would happen would be that teenager test subject would glance around, would frown in confusion, and then slip his hand up with the rest of the group. And so the instructions were repeated. The next card was raised. And time after time, the self-conscious test subject would sit there and would vote that the shorter line was actually the longest line, simply because they lacked the courage to challenge the group. 75% of the time, that conformity went on. And the percentage was the same. By the way, we're talking about messing with teenagers' minds. The percentage was about the same, whether it was small children, teenagers, or adults. And peer pressure, conformity. What we're willing to do to gain the approval of others. So what's important for us to process is that Paul is writing to believers. You know, the obvious Sunday school answer to Paul's question, you know what Sunday school answers are, right? It's in the Bible, prayer, Jesus, you know, I mean, there's just certain answers. Just boom, 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 boom. You're going to get one of them eventually, right? The obvious Sunday school answer to Paul's question, whose approval counts more, God or man's? The right answer we all know is God's, right? Anybody here want to disagree with that? Don't raise your hand. Because, you know, if I'm trying to please people, I'm not trying to please God, right? But let's do a reality check. Because we all know that when the rubber meets the road of what goes on out there someplace, that God isn't always the answer that we come up with. You know, way too often we find ourselves trying to please people to conform to peer pressure, not God's approval. Real Christianity means real 100% daily commitment to Jesus Christ. Living a life of faith isn't faith unless our life is on the line. 100% committed to what we believe. To choose to obey Jesus regardless of the cost. Anything less than that is compromise, a conforming to something or someone else. Paul is writing to a group of Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that had trusted in Jesus as their Savior, but they were being taught a type of religion that took the truth of the gospel and twisted it with Old Testament law and Jewish traditions. A twisted combination we're going to explore later as we get more into Galatians. But there are a number of people that were running around Galatia. They were teaching that to be spiritually in, You had to conform to that teaching and everything that went with it. This is what we say it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, so conform. And today we have that same kind of call to conformity in what's becoming an evangelical Christian subculture. And over the years, that Christian subculture has been described in a number of different ways, right? I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, right? Have you heard that? Okay. Good Christians, they don't drink alcohol. They don't play cards. You know, they eat fish on Fridays. Whatever it takes to be in. And we pass around cute emails with spiritual stories, cute spiritual stories that we're supposed to pass along if we really love Jesus. You know, what's in is what's being sung about or talked about on K-Love or posted on Facebook or the latest book that everyone's reading, or maybe someone's got a burr up their saddle about something. It's getting passed around. Whatever the latest whatever is, that defines who we are as Christians. In the Christian subculture, it's hard to tell the Christians from the not yet Christians. And that seems okay. It's okay when looking at how someone acts or what they say, we can't tell the Christian kids from the not yet Christian kids at school. Or the Christian adults from the not yet Christian adults at work. You know, he goes to what church? He goes to church? You know, it seems like in the evangelical Christian subculture, we have tacitly approved conformity to mediocrity. Of a kind of milk toasty, passive, live a moral PC Christian existence. Just don't mess up too bad. In the Christian culture, we don't hear a lot about losing one's life. Or the greatest is the least. Or at least we don't see it, but that's okay. The way the cross doesn't allow for, you know, sports on Sunday or family events instead of worship. Living outside the box, radically following Jesus type of discipleship. You know, and if you've been around for a while in the church, you've heard all this before. For most people in this room, we've probably heard this several times, actually. And what's amazing is that in our evangelical Christian subculture, it makes it acceptable to hear all this and do nothing. Or at least nothing that would get us out of step with the people around us. You know, it seems like it's human nature that we figure ourselves out based on what other people say about us. Who defines for you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? God may use our Christian siblings, but we really better be sure that they're listening to God. Because if we're all listening to each other, who's listening to God? Whose expectations are we conforming to? Paul's question cuts to our hearts, and we need to be listening. You know, let's not just come up with a Sunday school answer and just move on to the coffee. Let's be honest. We're not always listening to God. The approval we're seeking may not always be God's. Starting in verse 11, Paul shares from his own life what he's learning about conforming, about knowing whose approval to seek. Starting at verse 11, let's read this out loud together, get it in our minds. Let's read together. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pause there. How did Paul receive the gospel? Verse 12, through a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And we know that account, right? Saul, Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus breaking through into his life. Jesus making known to Paul or Saul the reality of the living Messiah. You know, talking about hearing the voice of God, right? Can you hear me now? The word that Paul uses here for revelation is the word we get apocalypse from. It's the same kind of heaven getting ripped apart moment, God personally stepping in and making known what was hidden. Same kind of thing that happened to the apostle John, who came out with the book of Revelation, otherwise known as the apocalypse of St. John, right? Happened over and over again in the Old Testament. God choosing to speak to His prophets, men and women from all walks of life. They were educated, they were uneducated, they were choosing to speak through them, often in very strange ways, often with a very unpopular message, mostly an unpopular message. God giving them the responsibility to speak His revelation, regardless of the personal cost to them. And Paul writes, he says, I wasn't taught this by men. Jesus revealed it to me. On that road to Damascus, probably no one was more surprised by this than Paul. The Old Testament God, the prophets choosing to reach down and appoint Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel that he, Paul, was trying to destroy. Paul could have written, he could have said, what happened was frightening, it was miraculous, it was unbelievable. A tearing open of the curtain that hid God from me, Jesus, is the source of this revelation. Let's go on. Verse 13, let's read this out loud together. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Let's pause there. We've heard about Paul's former life in Judaism, right? Paul writes that he was a persecutor of the church. Paul is over the top, zealously hunting down and killing anything that is against his religion. He was the out-of-control persecutor of the church. Paul's leading field trips to persecute Christians with the blessings of the highest religious leadership of the day. There is huge approval in that. And then Paul writes, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So Paul was outstripping his contemporaries. He is the child prodigy, the prof's pet. He is the guy in Torah school that everyone else is chasing. In the game of one-upmanship, he has buried the competition. Paul was the student most likely to succeed. Okay, there is huge approval in that. Paul was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Paul was Mr. Judaism. Okay, he's on the cover of Judaism Today, right? He's a keeper of traditions. He's a defender of the nation, the culture of everything Hebrew. He is known, he has gained approval for his patriotism. Grab Paul's point. Paul's approval rating was off the chart. He was famous. He had name recognition and was hobnobbing with the best of them. Paul was in. Grab this. Everything the Galatians were attracted to, Paul had. Everything the Galatians were attracted to, Paul had. Everything that they were looking for in this twisted version of following Jesus and the Old Testament law, whatever they were thinking of conforming to, Paul already had it. And more. Okay, let's go on. Read with me, starting at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's pause there. When was Paul set apart? Road to Damascus, right? Who set him apart? God, right? Jesus. But when was he set apart? Before he was born, right? You remember David, Psalm 139? You knitted me together in my mother's womb. In your book were written the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Remember that? Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah this. He says this, quote, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, to Paul, his life did a 180 on the Damascus road. To God, it was all part of the plan. God had granted to Paul his calling and his gifts as an apostle before Paul was even born. He was called from his mother's womb. Before Paul had an opportunity to learn anything, to impress anybody, before Paul could gain anybody's approval, his calling from God had already taken place. God called him, Paul says, through his grace. And that word grace speaks of being given by God what was unearnable. God didn't look down the line of Paul's future history and see all that Paul was going to achieve, and God stepped back and said, "Whoa, man, we better grab this guy now." Paul's calling wasn't something that Paul could have earned. God called Paul through grace, not through accomplishment. Paul says that God's Son was revealed literally in me. Exact translation, in me. Paul was God's chosen vessel through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed as Paul preached the message of salvation to the Gentiles. God's plan, God's purpose, God's use of Paul that pushed the gospel out to the farthest reaches of the known world. See, are we together on Paul's point here? The gospel message, Paul's calling in life, all that came by means of revelation, a breaking through of God into Paul's life. God doesn't recruit heroes. Have you thought about this? Christianity certainly isn't attractive or true or commendable because all kinds of wonderful people embrace it. Because the most intelligent, the most prosperous, the most powerful winners in the game of life, the in crowd, choose to follow Jesus. The gospel, the church of Jesus Christ, God attracts His enemies. The losers, the wounded, the people who can't seem to love themselves, people who are generally messed up, who failed, often miserably. Now just look around. Share this with someone next to you, okay? Just say, "We belong here." Just tell them that. "We belong here," all right? Praise God. God makes something out of sinners. Out of hurting people, struggling to do life. Yeah. He lifts us up. He cleans us up. He heals our wounds. He forgives our sins and sets us out to accomplish great things that we could never imagine ourselves having a shot of being a part of. And to us, that's a surprise. We think that we found God on our Damascus Road. But really, it's His grace. God reaching to us, created in His image people that He's known His plan for before we were even formed in our mother's wombs. So grab this. When we try to conform to the approval of anyone but God, we reject the very purpose for which we've been created. Let that sink in. Let's go on. Read with me starting at verse 16. Okay? Let's read together. "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie." Let's pause there. What Paul is writing about here is what he did after the Damascus Road experience. He went off to Arabia, which is this huge, desolate desert wilderness east of Palestine and off towards the south. And Paul's purpose in going was not to consult with anyone. Literally, consult has the idea of bringing someone else along with us who's going to counsel us, who's going to instruct us as we go along. So Paul went into Arabia to get alone with God. It's what a professor of mine way back when used to call the BD degree. Any of you heard of this? Backside of the Desert degree, BD degree, okay? A number of God's servants get called out into the wilderness, into a wilderness experience in preparation for heading out into ministry. Remember this in Scripture? You think about it. Moses spent 40 years in the Sinai wilderness in Midian as a sheep herder, preparing to lead God's people out towards the promised land. David spent years in the Judean wilderness, hiding in caves, running from Saul, preparing to be king of Israel. Jesus was baptized, and then what? spent 40 days out in the wilderness being tempted, and then he went out into ministry. You know, in the wilderness, God taught Paul his theology. Not rabbinic or Pharisaic theology, but God's theology from the mouth of God. That'd be a class worth taking, wouldn't it? And probably what we have here in these letters of Paul here in Galatians is a direct result of Paul earning his BD degree. Okay, hang on to the importance there, by the way, of our own time alone with God in His Word. And then Paul says he went from the wilderness to Damascus, and 3 years later he went from Damascus to Jerusalem, headquarters for the church. Notice who he saw there. Verse 18. He saw Cephas, Aramaic version of the name Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus. And that's it. So Paul's point is that he didn't go to Jerusalem to seek the approval of the apostles. Some grand appearance before the council, church council in Jerusalem. Paul's visit to Jerusalem is probably the one that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Luke records it there. It's probably the same appearing. It was about a 15-day visit, took place in about 36 AD. And Luke tells us that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but everyone was afraid of him. That's not surprising, given Paul's past. But interesting that the brethren in Jerusalem didn't know what to do with Paul. For those 3 years that Paul is off in Arabia and Damascus, there's no record that Paul ever converted anyone. There's no record of him ever planting a church, of ever writing an apostle, nothing. In fact, the Jews, what we do know about him is that the Jews in Damascus were trying to kill him. And apparently the people in Jerusalem really hadn't heard a whole lot about Paul's conversion. So when he showed up in Jerusalem, they're thinking Saul, not Paul. Barnabas took Paul and brought him to the apostles. We believe only Peter and James. And Barnabas told them about what had happened to Paul. Barnabas told them about what had happened to Paul on the way to Damascus and how Paul had been speaking boldly for Jesus ever since. Grab that. Paul being dependent on Barnabas' good name to be accepted in Jerusalem. And when Paul finally starts to share the gospel with the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews from Greece that were living in Jerusalem, their response was to try to kill Paul. So that Luke tells us the brethren in Jerusalem sent Paul packing out of town. Paul didn't get a lot of kudos, right? He didn't go to Jerusalem seeking approval. He didn't come away with a whole lot of approval otherwise. Let's read together, verse 21. Let's go on to the next part of this. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." Tarsus was Paul's hometown where his family lived. Tarsus is located, now we get the map. Tarsus is located in the region of Cilicia that's right on the border of Syria. It's down there in the corner. Paul went home for about 10 years, back to where his parents, the whole clan, lived. And again, we really don't know a whole lot about what happened to Paul during those years. We do know that at some point, Barnabas shows up and asks Paul to go with him to Antioch, and Paul immediately jumped at the opportunity to do ministry in Antioch, and he left. What's crucial for us to lock onto is Paul's comment in verse 23 about how the churches of Judea responded to him. Probably as he's traveling through from Jerusalem out there, maybe what he's writing here is reflective of the response also from Cilicia in Syria. They didn't know a whole lot about me. They did hear it said that Paul used to persecute the church. That Paul is now preaching the faith that he tried to destroy. Bottom line, they glorified God because of me. Who gets the glory? One more time. God. Thank you. See, Paul's reputation, his over-the-top approval rating, came as the boy wonder, Mr. Judaism. Now, he isn't even known as a great apostle. He's not known as a great teacher, but as a convert who causes fear and problems wherever he goes. His claim to fame, if we can call it that, his claim to fame is that God, by God's grace, according to God's purposes, saved Paul. To God be the glory. Grab this. When we seek to conform to what God approves of, God is glorified. We seek to conform to what God approves of, God is glorified. And that is the purpose for which each of us has been created. To God be the glory. Amen? So thinking about Paul's original question back up in verse 10. Are we seeking the approval of men or of God? Whose approval are we conforming to? I'd like to share two truths that I think will be helpful to us this morning. Two truths. Many, many, many years ago, Karen and I were on a flight to Montreal, and we had Andrew along with us. See, I don't usually talk about my kids, right? But he's not here. Andrew was about 2.5 at the time. He was a toddler. Toddler stage. It was a long flight for a 2.5-year-old. Long flight for the parents of a 2.5-year-old. And so Andrew was toddling up and down the aisles of this plane. I was following along as he was doing laps around the plane. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I wonder what these people think about this toddler wandering around the plane, bumping into things and getting underfoot. And I started to stress out. These people are probably think I'm a lousy father letting him do this. And they're probably getting annoyed, and maybe they've talked to the stewardess. They'll probably have to land and let us off or something, you know. And I was thinking that maybe I should take Andrew back to a seat and duct tape him in or something. When it hit me that I'll probably never see any of these people again. That their opinion really doesn't matter a whole lot compared to the value of my child and Andrew's well-being here. And who are they anyway that they should think these things about us? And they should just keep their lousy opinions to themselves. You ever been there? You ever thought or done something, you know, and you knew that the whole bottom line was based on what other people thought? And it really didn't make a whole lot of sense. Grab this. Hold on to this one. The Almighty Sovereign God of creation has designed you. Planned out the days of your life, even before you were born, before creation was creation, He knew you. And He loved you. He loves you so much that He came and He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could live forgiven, restored, live according to the incredible purposes for which He, the Almighty God of creation, your Heavenly Father, has created you. Not because your potential approval rating is so high that you deserve it, but because God is the God of grace who chooses to be gracious to you. Why? Given that reality, why would we ever get off track trying to conform to the shifting and empty opinions of others? You know, may we learn to grab onto, to grip what's really important here. Truth number one, in the reality of life, the only approval we need is God's. Let's say that together. The only approval we need is God's. Second truth. Oh. Amen. Second truth, God's approval sets us free. Let's try that together. God's approval sets us free. Paul Taylor, who's over at the Pencil Bible Church over in Palo Alto, compared it to bumper cars. You ever seen bumper cars? See those, you know, amusement parks? There's no rules, right? Except we're all kind of going that way, sort of, right? No ultimate objective, there's no relationship, just trying to hit people as hard as you can. Okay? Bumping others and trying to avoid getting bumped ourselves. Great fun. Imagine marriage like that. or relationships at work or school, siblings, you know, life in the church. People bumping into each other, all trying not to look bad or trying to somehow earn approval, maybe even at the expense of someone that they love. People who have bought into the message that they don't measure up, trying somehow to compensate for that by bumping into others. Bound to the opinions of others. Bound to the game of competing against one another. Measuring our self-worth by how we stack up against the next guy. Because that's what this conforming thing is all about, approval, right? God's grace, the gospel, is so different than that. Ethnicity, social status, wealth, education, abilities, whatever we achieve on our own, it all gets leveled by grace. And we're set free when we begin to process God's approval of our lives. Paul Taylor, he goes on, he compares the message of the gospel to carnival swings. You ever seen those carnival swings? You know what we're talking about here? There's that big center pole, the structure, and there's these swings that are going around hanging off of these chains. You seen those? Paul Taylor writes this, quote, "That's what it looks like to be properly related to God as Father. All of us connected to Him and thus free to interact with each other, not competitively, but cooperatively. Not using each other, but loving each other. That's what the gospel does. It moves us from bumper cars to carnival swings." There is such a huge bondage being enslaved to the opinions of others, and such wonderful freedom living in Christ. Whose approval are you living for? Man's or God's? Let's bow together in prayer. If we're all listening to each other, who's listening to God? How important is it that we listen to God and seek His approval? We cannot be who we have been set free to be, created to be, if we're seeking anyone else's approval before God's. Whose approval are you seeking? Man's or God's? Father, we thank You for choosing us. Before creation was creation, You knew us, chose to love us, laid out our days before us. You reveal Yourself to us by Your grace. Forgive us when we think that somehow, we need to live seeking some other form of confirmation for our lives than what You have already incredibly, graciously given to us. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for each one here. It is so often that we stress ourselves out, we place ourselves in bondage, we damage relationships, we get so off track. Because we let go of the truth of Your approval, Your grace. Father, I pray for each one of us that in those moments when we go out of here and the rubber meets the road and we get past Sunday school answers and we're tempted and struggling with whose approval we're really seeking, God, remind us of Your grace. Remind us of who we are in You. And Father, may we turn to You as our Heavenly Father and trust You with our lives. And know that we need not seek any other approval because You've already given it. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.